Well, let's continue our studies in Deuteronomy. I guess I feel called upon to say this almost every time. Deuteronomy is such an interesting book. It's a large book. And my intent was to take portions of it, applications that we can find there, and not do a verse-by-verse through it. So if I've overlooked some things that are really important, it's all important, but I mean, maybe some things that you would have chosen, and that's on me. The last lesson, last Wednesday night, we looked at, had a discussion on covenants. And Moses begins this second sermon, and it's the long sermon, takes up most of the book. And he said, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And so Moses is making the point, yeah, God spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he gave him the covenant. But it wasn't just for them. It moves forward generation to generation in the old covenant period. God's covenant, God makes covenants. One-way covenants, unilateral covenants. God does not require, or it's not necessary for the people to agree with God for him to impose a covenant. You and I make covenants. We buy real estate. We do all kinds of contractual things, and there has to be an agreement between the parties. But that's not the way it is with God. And we look at some length with God's covenant with Abraham. This was a covenant that was not dependent upon Abraham's agreement or obedience. Yes, Abraham was justified by faith. That's a given. But God gave his promise to Abraham and to his descendants without any restrictions. The covenant God made with Moses, as we saw, was dependent upon their obedience. And you get into a lot of questions about that, but if you read the history of the people, they disobeyed over and over again. They broke the covenant. God did not. And so we talked about covenants. I didn't get through with my lesson from last time, so I'm going to pick up there and with just some things to talk about. And as usual, if you have questions or things you want to add to it, then I'll listen to you. In Deuteronomy 7, we got over that far. They're going to go in and possess the land. And so I'll begin reading a little bit there in chapter 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Now, I think I mentioned a little bit of this last time, but I wanted to kind of run back through it. Some people, quite frankly, are very uneasy with what God commanded these people to do. It just doesn't set well with them for God to say, go in and utterly destroy a people. Now, he's not talking about just the warriors that would come out to fight. He's talking about everybody. And that is a huge problem for some people. And I would address it, I'd go at it this way. What would be the basis for that uneasiness? Was it the goodness of the people that God was going to destroy? We'll read a little later what they were. They were not innocent. But that raises the question of what about the small people, babies, small children? And that does cause us to have a little pause. I mean, can you imagine being a soldier and being ordered to go in and kill those, all of them, the babies and everything? Well, I don't know that I know all about how to deal with that, except I'm comfortable with the idea that God provides for infants, mentally incompetent. I don't know how all that works out. I don't have to know. But God is right. Whatever He does, He's right. And I believe, and you can bring it up to 2010 in America, how many babies are killed every day? Not through a command of God to go in and utterly destroy a people, but because some poor girl, most of the time, it's an embarrassment or an inconvenience. So we have these abortion mills running all over the country. What happens to those babies? And I think the Lord provides for them. I don't know all of that, how that works out. But that's the way I address part of this. I know it's a sticky thing to deal with. But let's be careful that we don't sit in judgment on God. And that's where some people wind up. And they say, in effect, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, they don't say it maybe that way, but or they say, my God, the God of my imagination, wouldn't do that. And they wind up denying what the Scripture says. Well, Romans 9 gives us, I think, how we need to approach a problem like this. At verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, in the context of Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of God's sovereign choice. And the idea that someone would say, well, it's not fair for God to choose this person over here and pass over this one over here. And so the Apostle Paul is answering that objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? And what's his answer? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now this has to do with their eternal destiny. Not just being killed, their life being taken, their mortal life, but this has to do with heaven and hell. And he continues in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And I won't go very far with this, but when I was first saved and I was struggling with a lot of these, not that I got it all figured out, but I mean I was struggling with a lot of these issues that come up. And this is one verse that just stuck with me. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? What business do I have to bring a charge against God simply because I don't have enough knowledge to understand what's going on? Because He has not chosen to tell me what's going on. Because it's most of the time none of my business. And so I'm talking to myself. O man, who are you to reply against God? Let's take our place where we ought to be, on our face before a sovereign, holy, just, merciful God. Well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And we could spend a lot of words on this, but the lump of clay is you and I. Does not God, who made the clay, have the and forms the clay, does He not have the right to do with it what He pleases? It's His. It's not ours. I don't know why I thought of this little thing about supposedly a contest between Satan and God. And Satan said he could make a man. And God made a man out of dirt. So supposedly the little story goes, Satan says to God, give me some dirt. And God says, no, make your own dirt. For whatever that's for. So, I don't know if I've helped anybody or made you puzzle you or what, but this is one of the issues that comes up in these portions of the Old Testament. And I don't think I've adequately dealt with it, but we've addressed it somewhat. Has anybody got something they'd like to say or add to this? It comes... That's right. We could be one of those babies. Yeah, that's a good... I'm repeating this because you're way back in the back and I don't want to run back there with this thing. All right. Anybody else? Were you going to say something, brother?
In regard to the infants in this land, we could make the observation that baby rattlesnakes grow up to be big rattlesnakes. And they're going to cause problems down the road. So you view, if you go into the land with your children, and then you're going to be exposing them to a group of heathen children, their values are going to be imposed upon your children. And you're going to see your children leave the faith and perish. And that's what verse 3 goes on.
Yeah, well that's
don't
that's
make any marriages right. with them or nothing of this nature. Because this is what's going to happen.
That's exactly right. And that was my next point. they were forbidden to intermarry with these people. And that, as Brother Jim just brought out, the next verse in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Here it is. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. We'll see it later, but they didn't do all that. and that caused problems later on. But this prohibition against intermarriage, I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure you know it, but it had absolutely nothing to do with race. It had to do with their religion. And that's all it was about. God's purpose in choosing Israel was to have a separated people under His law to observe the commandments and especially the Sabbath and to be missionaries to the Gentiles. It's noteworthy that one of the main reasons why the Jews were kept in captivity for 70 years was to allow for that many sabbatical years to pass. The sabbatical year, this is from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. A sabbatical year, a year of rest and redemption that occurred every 7 years in the Hebrew nation. By God's prescription, Israel was to set apart every seventh year by letting the land go uncultivated. In Leviticus 25, verses 4 and 5. The crops and harvests that were reaped during the year were considered the common possession of men and all men and beasts. None of this harvest was to be stored for future use. During a sabbatical year, Israelites were to cancel all debt owed to them by their fellow Israelites. At the least, a period of grace was to be set aside in which payment was not required. The people of Israel were also to free their Hebrew slaves, remembering that they also were slaves in the land of Egypt at one time, and that God had redeemed them by His goodness. God's anger fell on Israel because the sabbatical year was not observed from the time of Solomon. This was one reason why Israel spent 70 years in bondage at the hands of the Babylonians. And that's a good biblical trivia thing to know. I probably shouldn't use the word trivia, it's not that, but a bit of information. In 2 Chronicles 36, at verse 17, "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," here it is, "until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God tells Israel why He chose them as a people and who would benefit in the next section here. So you see that's the background of the 70 years. They had not obeyed since the time of Solomon, allowing the land to lay untilled and harvested. And they just didn't do that, so God said, "All right, I'm going to see that the land gets its Sabbaths." In Deuteronomy 7 at verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I know I've pointed this out before, but I think because the misunderstanding is so widespread, I don't apologize for repeating it over and over again. Somebody somewhere is going to hear this, and they're going to learn something for the first time, and it's going to have an effect on the way they view the interpretation of Scripture. Because this misunderstanding is so widespread, that God's choosing of a people had nothing to do with individual justification. And that's where the issue comes up. The idea that God's chosen people, okay, they're all saved, has nothing to do with justification. Within those people, yes, there were individuals that God redeemed, that God justified, but not because they were Israel. And that's where the huge misunderstanding is. You can read books that thick that take that position and just go on and on with it because they don't understand that God saves individuals and not nations and not races. There's an Israel within Israel. I don't want to exaggerate. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've gone through this. Somebody's going to hear it one day. Y'all going to say, well, I've heard it, Jim. Hush. Okay. One more time. Not the last time, but one more time. Romans 9 at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. I don't know how it could be any plainer. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Again, I get carried away with reading these articles and books and politicians and everybody else. Well, those are God's people. Well, in a sense, they were. But absolutely nothing to do with being justified, redeemed, saved, called. Nothing to do with that. Yes, sir.
Observation here. The system that you're referring to is, of course, known as dispensationalism.
Yes.
You pointed out the mistake that they make in that they take these truths that are given to this nation and they then make a wrong application of it in saying that it's related to personal justification. That's the error there. The other equal error is found over not in dispensationalism but in strict covenant theology. By taking the rules and regulations that are given to this special people and making this a role model for all the future Gentile nations to follow. So we got two errors here. By not keeping these things separate, even though they're interrelated, that's going on there. And that is that these rules that you're going to be dealing with and so forth are for this special people. And yet, at the same time, before these were ever given, you had all kinds of moral rules that God has set forth from Adam on down. There's law all in there, but there's a special segment of law that is specified for this special people in this special land in a special time period that was known as the law covenant that was added after the Abrahamic covenant until the seed should come.
Yeah.
And it would serve his purpose. So I'm saying that you've got two errors going on.
I'm glad you brought that in because that is extremely important, because it's one thing to beat up on one side,
yeah,
but we need to be fair, and that's really good. And that, I was going to say this later, but I'll say it now. As we study, as we're talking about these laws and so on, and for this people, that's a good point. They don't all carry over to us, but there's some principles there that And we'll see some of I'm going to try to point this out, that there are principles involved that apply to every generation.
That's the issue of the continuity,
yes,
versus discontinuity, and what we dealt with, or I dealt with here a couple of 3 years,
yes,
ago, just on the one issue of tithing,
yes,
of how that ties in, to make sure that we understand some of those distinctions that are made there. And it's difficult.
It is.
It's a difficult issue to know what carries over as the ethic into our generation, our age, and what it drops off. It's not easy.
It is. And I hope this is helpful to me. I learned a lot when you did that series. I would suggest this. The next chapter is chapter 8. And at one point I thought I would just read slowly through chapter 8. But I think you can read that for yourself. So if you'll try to do that to bridge this, we'll move on to something else. In Deuteronomy 9... one way, good way probably to keep from becoming proud is to remember your past failures. And except for the grace of God, not a one of us would have an interest in the things of God, nor would we be restrained from any sin yet conceived. I made that up. I need to read that again. Except for the grace of God, not a one of us would have an interest in the things of God, nor would we be restrained from any sin yet conceived. So we need to constantly remember what we were. If we're saved, we need to remember what we were, what God, where He found us, where He found me. I won't read all of this, but just a portion of chapter 9 to get the flavor of it. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, and shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Good old Moses, he went to the school of seeker-sensitive preaching, and he failed. He failed that course. Moses gives two more commands from God before they go into Canaan, and one has to do with their relationship with God, and the other has to do with the aliens who choose to live with Israel. And so I want you to put your finger on two passages of Scripture and see if there's a problem here. In chapter 10, at verse 19, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Keep your finger there. And then in Deuteronomy 7, we read it already, but at verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers you them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them any mercy. Isn't that a contradiction? Love the stranger. Kill them. Well, I'll suggest this to you. In Deuteronomy 7, it has to do with conquering the land. And Deuteronomy 10 passage has to do with individuals that are your neighbors, people that you live nearby. So, that's the way I come out with it. Any other thoughts about this? I'm jumping around. Yeah, Miss Peter. Wait a minute. Wait. You don't want to talk. Yes, you
do. This also sounds like a contradiction. If you jump ahead to chapter 21, he says, if you go to war against your enemies and the Lord delivers them into your hands and you take captives, and in there you see a beautiful woman and she appeals to you, you can marry her. Now that seems quite a contradiction against saying,
no intermarriage.
Kill them, don't intermarry,
yeah.
You know, they'll draw your sons away. And, you know, that sounds very... Why were they allowed sometimes to take captives?
I can't answer that right now.
Okay.
I know everything, but I don't know that.
Okay.
Do you know, Brother Jim? Did you hear?
I didn't hear the question.
In chapter 21, in chapter 21, they're told to go in, and if they take captives and they find a woman that's desirable, they can marry her. Mm-hmm. And then we just read where they're forbidden to intermarry. And I hadn't seen that little problem.
What chapter?
21.
21. Same people.
Apparently, I haven't. I'll make a note and try to deal with that. I love this. I love good questions. I'm not embarrassed at all to tell you I don't know something. chapter 21. What now? Okay, and following. Versus the do not intermarry. Okay. All right, I'll work on it. All right. We got time maybe for one more small section. This is a facetious statement. Isn't it wonderful that our civilization has progressed so far from the pagan culture in Canaan? Canaan was noted for pornography, drugs, sexual perversion, killing babies, and ignorance of the true God. I'm glad we're not like that. Well, we haven't gotten too smart, have we, as a culture, as a people. What is worship? This next section in chapter 12 is going to deal with worship. And I particularly appreciate Brother David Ash. I communicate with him quite often, and he has been studying for quite some time now the whole subject of worship. And he sends me little tidbits, and then I found one that I sent back to him, and I thought it was so good that I put it in my notes. The question is, what is worship? And this is from a book, Studies in Deuteronomy, by Donald Acklund, A-C-K-L-E-N-D, Convention Press, 1964. Quote, basically, worship is not a scheduled activity. It is an attitude toward God. It may and should seek opportunities for specific expression in occasions and acts of adoration and praise, but it cannot be confined to limited periods, restricted locations, or forms and rituals. Worship is the engagement of the entire person in contemplation of God's glory, praise for His goodness, responsive giving for His bounty, enjoyment of His fellowship, attentiveness to His voice, submission to His will, and dedication to His purposes. Thus, worship is not only first in life, it is all of life. Close quote. I thought that was really, really good. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, purity in worship. Moses is preaching, he's telling these people, and in chapter 12 he begins, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." One of the problems of some religions is they assimilate all kinds of things into their worship, and they lose the purity of worshiping God in spirit and truth. He goes on in chapter and verse 5, and he says, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses." And we'll find out in Joshua 18, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So the place where God chooses, He's going to lead them to a place, and they will worship Him there. The next section is too long to start right now. Is there any other thoughts tonight? I hope it's triggered some thoughts. I got a good thought. Peter's put me to work, and I got to study. Okay, anybody? Lord, thank you for tonight. Lord, I know you've blessed us, you've blessed me, and I thank you for the opportunity you give us. Keep us safe, Lord, and bring us back here, Lord, for your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.